Romans chapter 4. And when God finds the same kind of faith that He found in Abraham and anybody else, He justifies them. That is, He forgives them all their sins. And He cleanses them. And He treats them as if they had never sinned. His mercy and grace abound to those who have the same kind of faith as Abraham did and as anyone can have. And the same results happen every time somebody believes God. Their faith is counted as righteousness, as the scriptures say here. And as a consequence, because they believe God, that faith translates into an assurance that that burden of sin and all of its guilt is rolled away. It's because God forgives absolutely, totally, thoroughly. There's not a sin so wicked that the grace and mercy of God is not willing to forgive. There's no stiffness of heart, no stubbornness of heart, no rebellion so strong that God is not willing to forgive to those who trust Him. Tonight we're going to look at these passages of Scriptures, beginning with verse 13. And I'm going to ask you all to follow along. And I'm going to ask Ron if maybe you read verses 13 through 16.
For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of faith are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there a violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Father of us all. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, merciful Father, loving Father, I give you praise and thanks that your justification, your pardon and acceptance of the sinner is by faith. I thank you that it is by faith so that anyone, anywhere can have it. I pray that you open the eyes of our understanding to see the truths that Paul is trying to convey to us in this particular passage. That we would see his intent and purpose in writing as he does. Draw our minds out to see its application in this context. To see the point he is trying to make and see the point for ourselves so that we may understand its true purpose. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In studying scriptures, I find myself seeing two possible ways to go. And there's more than that. It's possible to take a verse like 13 and for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law but through the righteousness of faith and preach on promise. And take off and go into the Proverbs and go into Psalms and go into other portions of Scripture and preach on promises and promise. And that would be a wonderful trip. It's possible to preach on promises and the promise to Abraham, leaving the text and going to other portions of the Scripture, and then leave tonight and not understand why Paul talks about the promise to Abraham here. Okay, so we can walk out and hear some things about promises and understand some things about promises. They're all true. But we want to understand why Paul talks about the promise to Abraham right here. Same as we could talk about uncircumcision and circumcision as we have for the last two times and gain a great understanding of it, but we have to have understood why he mentions it here. So we're going to continue to confine ourselves to the text and draw out of it the reasons why it is here and what it is and why it is here. Now, the reason that Paul discussed the question whether or not this justification by faith was to the circumcised or to the uncircumcised, the reason why he discusses that is because there was the belief that you are justified before God, the Jews thought, you are justified before God after you are circumcised. Circumcision came first, and then you were justified before God. Paul demonstrates, no, Abraham was justified, and then he was circumcised. Abraham was considered just. Abraham's faith God counted as righteousness before he was ever circumcised. And that the circumcision was a sign and an evidence and a seal that God counted his faith as righteousness. And so Paul quotes from Genesis in verse 9 of this chapter, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And then verses 10 through 12, he proves that that faith was counted as righteousness before he was ever circumcised. And the circumcision was an evidence that God counted his faith as righteousness. And then we, in our studies, found that this circumcision of the flesh was a symbol, a sign, a metaphor that God was doing upon Abraham to portray the circumcision that would happen under the new covenant, which would be of the heart. That Paul foreshadows that very truth in chapter 2, verse 29. Chapter 2, verse 29, he says, but he is a Jew who was one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. So he defined back in chapter 22, which, by the way, I missed it. Saw it just this last week. So even I explained it correctly, I didn't see it in chapter 2, verse 29. That Paul was already introducing the fact that circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. So Abraham's physical circumcision was a portrayal, a representation of the circumcision that's to be of the heart by the Spirit. How do you know you've been justified? When you have evidence that your heart has been circumcised by the Spirit. Colossians chapter 2. When the flesh and its influences and its bondage over you is cut away, picture of circumcision, that's the evidence that the Spirit has done its work in you as a result of being justified by faith. Justification includes two things. Remember, burn it in your mind. Gospel justification is the forgiveness of sins and being treated as if you had not sinned. Forgiveness of sins or pardon, and being treated as if you had never sinned, or acceptance. That's gospel justification. The proof that a person has been justified by God, that is, God has pardoned their sin and accepts them as if they had never sinned, the evidence of that is that one finds their heart has been circumcised by the Spirit. That the power of sin is broken, the love of sin is broken, the weight of sin is gone, the darkness of sin has been cast aside by the light of the gospel, unbelief is replaced by confidence in God. All of these things are evidences of the Spirit's circumcision of the heart. The person says, I have a real question about my assurance of salvation. There's only one place to see and give yourself assurance, and that is, has your heart been circumcised by the Spirit? The person says, I really trust in the mercy of God, but I still find myself patterns of sin not broken. That's an evidence that your heart has not been circumcised. That's an evidence that your faith has not been counted as righteousness by God. It is not faith that God can count as righteousness. It is a hope. It is a desire to believe God. It is a hope to be saved. It is a willingness to be saved, but it is not a trust in God. faith, God counts as righteousness. So Paul demonstrates in verses 10 through 13 that this faith that God counts as righteousness happened before physical circumcision. And the physical circumcision was the demonstration or the symbol that God had accepted his faith as righteousness. So too in the New Covenant, the circumcised heart is the evidence that God has counted one's faith as righteousness. Then he gets into the promise. The promise. Now the reason he starts talking about the promise is because he's going to talk about law. First subject was this, circumcision. The Jews kept telling the Gentiles, you can be saved, but you've got to be circumcised too. And Paul says, no. Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. Pattern's the same. Don't worry, Gentile. God saves everyone the same way that he saved Abraham. Faith in God before he was physically circumcised. So don't you Gentiles worry. You have the faith in God, and he will justify you, just like he did Abraham. So now the subject he brings up is the law. The Jews also kept saying, well, that's fine. You can trust in Jesus as the Messiah. Just don't stop obeying the law. It's okay to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. I believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but I know that I've got to still keep the law in order to be just before God, justified right before God. Now, by keeping of the law, they did not mean loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God supremely. That's not what they were referring to. What they were referring to was the civil law and the ceremonial law and the rituals of the ceremonial law and all the things that went in what we call the Mosaic law. He's not talking about the moral law there. He's talking about the Mosaic scheme of law and sacrifices and rituals and civil duties and things like that. So this is what Paul is addressing here. He starts off and says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. He's reminding them that God's promise to Abraham that he would be heir of the world was made to Abraham long before God revealed his law. That God did not reveal his law as a means whereby now that the law was revealed, he could make a promise to Abraham conditioned upon obedience to that law. That's what he's trying to demonstrate. Verse 14, for if those who are of law, the law, are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. What does that language mean? What does that language mean? Let me tell me what a promise is. What is a promise? Paul is talking about the promise made to Abraham. What is a promise? Bill?
That somebody is given their word that they will do.
Given their word to perform? Okay. Everybody accept that? Somebody gives their word to perform? They make a vow to do? I'm trying to think of synonyms here. A vow that they will do something. It's a promise. Anybody ever make a promise in this room? One, two, three, yeah. Almost everybody. Promise. Are promises important? What's at stake in a promise? What else is at stake in a promise? Tim? What do you mean by that? Character is at stake in a promise.
if you don't hold up to the bar or the promise deal that you made, you jeopardize your character. I mean, they will not trust in your character.
Okay, they will not trust in your character. What is it, though? How does it affect your character if you do not keep a promise? Does it affect your character if you do not keep a promise? Teresa?
Make one untrustworthy, make them a liar.
Okay. If somebody makes a promise and does not keep it, they are a liar. True? Okay, you would be a liar, and it would reveal something. The making of a promise and not keeping it is an occasion by which one's character becomes seen. But they are a liar. True. Is that what you're getting at? Right there? Okay. What is the relationship between not keeping a promise and justice? Is there any relationship between not keeping a promise and justice? Have any of you broken a promise? Was that just? It's not just, is it, to break a promise? It's an injustice to break a promise. Right? If God makes a promise and does not keep it, it's just not that the person he promises does without. It is that God would be unjust. It is that he would be a liar. It is that he would have a character trait contrary to righteousness. True? Okay. What Paul is trying to show is that God made a promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world, but he did not make that promise through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul is saying that that promise was made through the righteousness of Abraham's faith in conjunction with it. Not in conjunction with the law. Can you name me some differences and characteristics of law and promise? What is characteristic of law? What is law? Tim? Rule of action. What else has to be, what must be in existence for a rule to be a law? We're talking about moral law here. Greg? Sanctions, which are rewards and penalties. Okay? The administration of law requires obedience. If there is a violation, it requires penalty. That's law. That's not all of law, but that is law in a nutshell. That is the path that it follows. You have a rule of action, thereby you're under obligation to obey that rule. If you're not under obligation to obey that rule, it is not law. Law is only law if you have an obligation to obey it. Law also must have rewards and penalties. If there's no penalty, it's not law. It's advice. Might be good advice, but it's still just advice. It's not law. But when you add penalties to advice, you have what they call law. It must be obeyed or there is a penalty for disobedience. You're obligated to obey, and if you do not obey, there will be a penalty. Under law, as long as there is obedience, you receive the rewards of obedience. Protection of the law. Security of the law. Your greatest security in our country, and my greatest security, is that we be ruled by law. And that law be greater than the will of any man in this country. Because if any one man's will becomes greater than law, you and I can be subject to any kind of treatment without any recourse. Our greatest protection, protection of all moral agents, is law. That's one of the greatest benefits of rule of law, is that if you have not broken its law, you can stand up to its law and demand its protection. Amen. Mr. Thomas More, you may have seen the program or the film or the book or whatever, the Man for All Seasons, it was real popular 20, 30 years ago. Man for All Seasons, the story of the Archbishop of Canterbury, high Catholic bishop and archbishop in England at the time of Henry VIII. And Henry VIII demanded that he consent to his divorce of his first wife, which according to Catholic law was not acceptable. And this Catholic bishop, though he would not reject the divorce, he would not consent to it either. He chose to remain silent. And the king needed his consent to give weight to the divorce he wanted. And this man, Thomas More, refused, and he just decided to remain silent. And in his silence was his refuge, he said. Because silence suggests consent. When you are silent, the law construes that as consent. When you see a crime being committed, and you're standing there and you do not cry out, it suggests that you're consenting to it. You become and a better participant in that crime. That's how the law construes consent. So even though he did not consent to the marriage, he could remain silent, and his silence to his conscience would keep it clear, but under the law, they could choose to construe it as consent. That wasn't good enough for the king. And in one of the conversations, the men that were interrogating him time after time said, we'll get you, Thomas More. The law will get you. And he said, if it's the law that's after me, I am safe as can be. Because the law must construe my silence as consent. So, to those who are obedient, the protection of the law is a great reward. But once you have disobeyed the moral law, you forever forfeit this standing before the law, and therefore you forever forfeit its protection. And now you are a violator, and you stand subject to the penalty of the law. And once having gotten here, you can't backtrack by any mechanism of law itself. The law writes nothing into the law that says, if you steal $100,000 from somebody and violate the law, if you'll turn around and go give that money back, everything's clear. It's okay. You're okay. The law now will take you back as if you had never violated it, and you're okay. The law has no provision for that. You can go give the money back, but you're still a violator, subject to its penalty, subject to trial, and subject to a verdict of guilty and subject to the penalty for having stolen that $100,000, even if you take it back. There's no provision written into law that says if you reverse your actions, then everything is as it was before. There's no mechanism under law for that. Law is firm. It is set. It exists because of the nature and relationships that we have. It is not created by anyone's will. It is ministered by justice. When once broken, there's no remedy but punishment. What's the difference between that and promise? Bill.
If what Abraham received was from the law, then it would have been a reward of obedience and would have been a requirement of justice. Whereas, as it came through promise, it's by grace. It's not something that is a matter of justice, but a matter of grace.
Okay. If what Abraham received to be the heir of the world was through law, then he would have something to boast about. It would be a reward. It would be wages earned. Remember we looked earlier that this justification is a gift, being justified as a gift by his grace through faith. It is a gift. It is because of the favor of God. It is a gift. It is like a tip. It is gratuitous. Salvation is a gratuitous thing God gives. Not as a payback for anything, not as wages for any works, efforts put forth. It's not wages, it is a gratuity, it is a gift. So if Abraham had secured being heir of the world, in other words, if the world had been given to him, if he had been heir of the world and the world is given to him, because he kept law, then it's a reward and it is wages. That would be true. But there's even a higher reason than that. First of all, it's not even possible for Abraham to have secured the results of the promise through law. Why? Why wasn't it even possible?
Well, error is not a matter of reward. It's not commensurate with obedience.
Okay. But in these verses, why was it impossible for Abraham to receive the world as an heir? Pat?
The
law hadn't even been given by the time Abraham received the promise and Abraham was justified. It wasn't even given. It wasn't even possible then. Okay? So it would have been wages if it happened through law, but it happened hundreds of years before the law was given. 400 years before the law was given. So it wasn't even possible. We wasn't even constructed that way. But here's why it wasn't constructed that way. Here's why God had did it the way he did it, in the time frame that he did it. Verse 16. Let me read verse 14, then 16. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. That has to do with, if you earn it by obedience, it's no longer by promise. It nullifies a promise. That has to do with the nature of promise. But verse 16, for this reason, it, referring to justification, is by faith, that it, justification, might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The reason God made the promise to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world 400 years before the law was revealed is to make the fulfillment of the promise certain. Certainty is the reason God put it together this way. The certainty of the fulfillment of the promise. That's what he's talking about in verse 16. That it might be in accordance with grace in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. If the promise, it wouldn't even be a promise if it was through the law. But I'm going to use the language that we're talking about. If this thing that God promised Abraham was constructed on the basis of and the time of law, then it would not be certain that it would happen. It would be certain that the promise would be fulfilled only as long as you had obedience. Only as long as you have obedience. So the law was given. If in the giving of the law, promise was made to Abraham and they're tied together with law, then that promise is only fulfillable if there is obedience and remaining obedience. Once the descendants of Abraham disobeyed the law, if that was involved in it, then the promise could not be fulfilled. So it was tied to law. Couldn't be fulfilled. If it was tied to law and there was disobedience, promise is nullified. Couldn't be fulfilled. Couldn't be certain. So, God makes a promise to Abraham. Abraham, I am going to make your descendants like the stars of the heaven, if you can count them. I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the seashore, if you can count that. There's going to be so many descendants of you out of your seed. There's going to be so many descendants that you will have. It would be as if you got the whole world for your inheritance. You're just going to have so many descendants. It's going to be a world full of descendants that you're going to inherit. That's your inheritance. A whole world full of children of yours. That's the promise he made to Abraham. And he intended it to be certain. So he did not leave it to the obedience or disobedience of man for it to come to pass. That's why he did not construct that promise in relationship to law. He constructed that promise 400 years before law was revealed on the basis of promise, not on the basis of law. So to make sure that that promise would come true to a certainty. That's the reason he did it that way. And that it may be certain to all the descendants. Okay, let us pretend here for a moment. The law comes in through Moses. All of us are in Israel, all Israelites, all descendants of Abraham physically. Okay? We're his descendants, seed of Abraham. And we are well, this is great. And if not many days hence, we see a golden calf being made. Oh man, we're never going to get that promise fulfilled. We're never going to have that eternal life. Look at what some of our brothers and sisters are doing. And they're breaking that law. And then a year later, we're at the Jordan River and we're getting ready to go in, and Joshua and Caleb come back and say, great in there. We can have, God promised us this wonderful land. And we all suddenly go, man, God's going to give us the promise. And 10 of them come back and says, we can't take it. There's giants in there. We can't have what God promised. And we're wringing our hands. Oh, man, they're going to blow it again. We're not going to get the promise. And sure enough, Moses tells us, sorry, folks. Because of the unbelief, God's not going to let us go in and take it. We're going to have to wander for 40 years. Oh man, it ruined everything. We're right here, we're right on the verge of the promise being fulfilled, and we've got to turn around and wander for 40 years. They ruined it. All that unbelief, all that disobedience, they ruined it. That's it. On the basis of law, that's it.
and you and I would hope to serve God and walk after God and follow Him, the covenant's been broken on the basis of law. We've lost all interest in the promise being fulfilled to us. Got to turn, start wandering through the desert. We're going to die out there because we're over 20 years old. It's not a very certain way to bring about the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and his descendants, is it? Because what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. See? The law does not move people to obedience. It commands them to obey. But it does not produce within the workings of the heart the willingness to obey. The heart is able to obey, but is not willing to obey. And to hear the command of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. From Mount Sinai we heard it, didn't we? 10 of them. What was the influence upon our minds? Did it draw us into loving Him? No, we ran for shelter. Oh, Moses, go up there and tell him to stop yelling. It didn't have the influence upon us to draw us into affection to God. In fact, it drove us to fear, to draw back from Him. Right? I was reading in Jeremiah today. What a book. Reading in Ezekiel as well. When Jeremiah, a prophet that lived right as Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and Israel was going to be done as a nation, completely done because of God's wrath. And God kept telling Jeremiah to tell the people, it's over. My wrath you have provoked so much, and my anger you have provoked so much. It's over. Tell the king, stop resisting Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to give the city, I'm going to give Jerusalem into his hands. Stop fighting it. My wrath is upon you. My favor no longer is upon my people. They're going to be turned into exile, turned into captivity. Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, is just going to become barren like a desert because of my wrath. Israel, in its sins, had so provoked God's anger that they had forfeited all claim to God's blessing. Poor Abraham. He doesn't have many descendants to count. He doesn't even have his descendants organized as a people anymore at that time. If Abraham had been alive and watching, man, the nation Israel had become as barren as his wife Sarah before he had a child by her. It's as almost that 1600 years went by and his seed became almost as barren as his wife's womb had been. Where's the fulfillment of promise in that? Now Abraham wouldn't have doubted God's promises because we know he's a man that believed God. But looking at it from another perspective, you look at it and say, oh man, those types of things cause people to stumble in their faith towards God. Man, look at Israel. It's gone. I mean, it's been there for 600 years, 500 years, and Solomon, the temple, and all the glory that I heard about it. And I passed by there the other day, and a couple of shepherds, and a couple of farmers, and snakes, and lions, and the city is burnt down, the walls are torn down, nobody lives there, it's not safe to live there anymore. Israel has ceased to be a nation. A people that God promised to the first of the people that his descendants would fill a world and can't even find them. Does God keep His promise? Here's the good news in all of this. It doesn't matter how many generations have refused to believe God. It doesn't matter how many generations have been stiff-necked and stubborn towards God. It doesn't matter what denominations or churches in whatever countries have turned their back on God or grown cold and grown hard. As soon as God finds a people that will trust Him, He counts their faith as righteousness. And immediately, the promise made to Abraham begins to be fulfilled once again. Because those become, as Paul says, children of Abraham, because they have the faith of Abraham. That's the glorious thing upon the fact that this promise was made not upon the basis of law, but upon the Word of God through the righteousness of faith. Because no generation of unbelief, no generation of wickedness can sever and produce a generational gap in which it's impossible to overcome, but the next generation can trust God like Abraham trusts God, and immediately God has a new generation of people who are children of Abraham through the faith of their righteousness and the righteousness of their faith. Do you see what I'm pointing to? That you can go through 1,000 years of dark ages, and one man rises up and believes God, and immediately the promises made to Abraham begin to start being fulfilled again. And again. He starts having more children added to his role of descendants because they believe God like he did, and God counts them as children of Abraham. And that's what he's saying. That it may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He is simply showing from a different perspective what he proved in verses 10 through 11. He proved back then that it's not those who are physically circumcised who are the children of Abraham, but those who have the same circumcision of heart as Abraham who are his true children. As he said back in chapter 2, it's not the Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. What it is demonstrating is God promised Abraham, you will have a world full of descendants. But he constructed that promise based upon those who have the same righteousness because of their faith. So it doesn't matter what country, what time frame. It doesn't matter the wickedness of the parents. When somebody comes to trust God, they become one of the descendants of Abraham because they have the faith of Abraham, and one more is added to the number in fulfilling the promise made to Abraham. So the generations can be leaped over. And the promise made to Abraham is not forsaken because it doesn't depend upon physical descendants still being alive and reproducing. We don't have to have a physical Israel over there filled with 10 billion people to make the promise to Abraham fulfilled. All you have to have is a new Jerusalem filled to the brim with people who trust God, and the promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. Everyone who comes to trust God, and God counts that righteousness as faith, and circumcises their heart, is a child, son of Abraham, from the standpoint of the promise. That's the good news about that, is that it doesn't depend who your parents were. It doesn't matter whether they obeyed God or not, whether they trusted God or not. It doesn't matter whether our country is going down or up. Nothing can prevent you or me from having the blessing that came upon Abraham because we can have the same faith as Abraham and therefore receive the same blessing of Abraham. The blessing of justification. That's marvelous. That's marvelous. Nobody's got to travel to Israel to join up. Nobody's got to do anything to their bodies. Nobody's got to prove their genealogies, the endless genealogies that Paul talks about, to prove that they're a child of Abraham. The illiterate in South America, when they believe God, and God counts that faith as righteousness, or a child of Abraham, they may have never heard of Abraham. But someday they're going to enter into heaven and say, "Oh, Father Abraham." The man in hell looked up his eyes and then he saw Father Abraham with Lazarus. Lazarus, son of Abraham. Talking with his father Abraham. A portrayal of the relationship of father and son because of like faith. Just like Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. It's that kind of relationship. A relationship that is much greater and binding than any physical father-son relationship. And God is working and working, sent his son, made the covenant, the new covenant, promised a new covenant in order to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham, to make sure that it was certain in its fulfillment. What elaborate steps God has made to see that Abraham's promise comes true. And why not? All of God's integrity and justice and reputation depend on it. What if it could possibly be seen that God made this promise to Abraham and he worked at it for 3,500 years and then, oh, finally we see he couldn't pull it off. You know, God made this promise to Abraham that he would have a world full of descendants as his inheritance. Now, it would suggest to me that the weaker the church has been in evangelizing the world, the more ineffectual the church has been to evangelize the world, it suggests to me the longer God is going to wait to fulfill that promise made to Abraham. Wouldn't it to you? If he is going to have a whole world full of descendants because of their faith. And it takes longer to produce that than before. He's going to take that length of time because he's made a promise. He's going to keep it. Now, if he can raise up a generation where the world is evangelized in great rapidity, through great power, that promise will be fulfilled in quick time. But it is certain, whatever God's timetable is, this promise is fulfilled. So when Abraham looks around, his inheritance is going to be a whole world full of descendants because they had the same faith as Abraham. Paul is saying in verse 16 as well, who is the father of us all. Who is the all he's talking about? He already made a distinction in chapter 2 and chapter 3, verses 10 through 11 and 12. Now he's making the distinction again between those who believe God, who have been those who have been trying to keep the law and under law and his jurisdiction, and those who have believed God in the Gentile category, who never had come under the Mosaic law. Makes the distinction of these two categories of people, and then he says, Abraham, who is the father of us all. All who believe. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Once again, Paul is making Jew and Gentile to come and have one father, Abraham, and one God. Who is the father of us all, as it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed. Take out that parenthetical in the beginning of verse 17 and read it this way. who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all in the sight of him whom he believed, in the sight of God whom Abraham believed. Abraham is the father of us all in the sight of God whom Abraham believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. It is before God that we are seen to be children of Abraham, and Abraham is the father of us all. It is God who designates Abraham as the father of Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul is saying. Not Paul, not Jew, not Gentiles claiming this, but it is before God that Abraham is designated as the father of us all, because of like faith. Even God who gives life to the dead. Is it getting a little warm in here? Somebody turn the air on just a tad. You have to turn it on to auto on the right hand side. Turn the temperature to about 68. Thank you. Who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What is he referring to when he says who gives life to the dead? And what is he referring to when he says and calls into being that which does not exist? God who gives life to the dead. What's he referring to? And God who calls into being that which does not exist. Pat?
Well, I've always understood to give life to the dead that those who have been dead in their sin and transgression, that to give life to them.
Huh? It's going to refer to that. It's going to have that application. The application can hold, but that is not what he's building here when he says that. Who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What's he referring here to? Let me read another verse to you. Verse 19. Speaking of Abraham, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead.
There's a part of the promise that, like you're saying, that even though it may be dead, if there's somebody that believes, the promise keeps going.
No. So that will come to play. The verse I just read you. Contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. Abraham, remember, could not produce children. His own body was as good as dead. Verse 17. God who gives life to the dead. He's referring to Abraham's body, dead. As good as dead. And calls into being that which does not exist. Sarah. Sarah's barren. There's no existence of any egg in Sarah. Paul is beginning to build a model to explain something by referring to the deadness of Abraham's body and the lack of existence of anything in Sarah to give life to. Though it's going to, this is constructing a model by which he will begin to bring those things into play. But right now he talks about God who gives life to the dead. You say, what does that mean? And calls into being that which does not exist. Wow. But he's going to give life to the dead body of Abraham and call into existence in Sarah's womb an egg to be fertilized. Now these will have parallels to give a picture to what he does to the believer. He'll give him life. call things into existence that aren't there. But he starts off by establishing that he has to give life to Abraham's body that is as good as dead, and he has to bring into existence in something in Sarah's body that's not there in order to fulfill the promise. Okay? But he just simply describes that Abraham is the father of us all before God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. But he's referring to those two things. Now we get back to Abraham. In hope, against hope, he believed. Speaking of Abraham, what kind of language is that? What kind of language is in hope, against hope? That circular language, Ron?
Against all odds.
Okay, against all odds. But what's this in hope, against hope? He believed. Where does hope and where does belief come in here? I mean, in hope, against hope.
Faith.
Excuse me? Who?
Faith.
He believed. There's the faith. Right? In hope, against hope, he believed. There's faith, the believing. Bill?
Against expectation, but in hope of, in faith, that it'll be fulfilled.
Okay. It has to do with, in light of the promise that God said that he would be the father of a nation, and he knew the deadness of his own body and the barrenness of Sarah's womb.
In hope that the promise produced and his faith in the promise produced, against hope based upon what is actually there at the time or not there at the time. His, the promise of God and his faith in God generated a hope. The deadness of his body was in direct conflict with the hope. In hope against hope. Take away the promise and the natural life in natural circumstances, being a man, being a woman, you have some kind of hope of having children. Then when you know that you no longer have the ability, both you and your wife, to have children, hope is gone. But when a promise from God comes that you're going to have your own descendant, in hope, your faith in that generates this hope to have a child against the hope of what you know is already true. Here you go. There you are. So in hope, against hope, what did he do with that? What did he do in that conflict? He believed. Right? He believed. People hear, H-E-A-R, hear, H-E-R-E. People hear, people hear, that we show from the Scriptures that the Gospel is a revelation that the power of sin as well as the guilt of sin is overcome and destroyed through believing the Gospel. Amen. Now, a person in unbelief, in bondage to sin, that great big baggage of guilt of sin upon them, laboring under the slavery of sin, knows when they finally come to face to face with their true state before the law, there's no hope of ever being different. No hope of ever being anything but a slave to sin and flesh and desires and passions and bitterness and hatred and anger. When the law wakens them up to their true state and they see the true state of their heart, they lose all hope that life will ever be different. And then the Gospel is raised up to them and said, look, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if you look up unto Jesus, the death that those serpents bring, the death that sin brings, he will cancel that death and he will heal you of your sin as a picture. And they begin to get hope against hope. The gospel begins to be raised up and says, as in the serpent in the wilderness. People were traveling through the wilderness, the people of Israel. And they murmured against God and they sinned against God, and God sent them serpents in the desert into their tents at night while they're sleeping. Began to bite them. Deadly serpents. Began to bite them. If you get bitten by those serpents, you're going to die, and you know it, because everybody who's got it dies by AIDS. Certain death. AIDS is certain. Bites of these serpents are certain death. And somebody gets bit. Oh, it doesn't look so bad to me. And 3 days later, he's dead. And pretty soon, it doesn't look so bad to me. And 3 days later, he's dead. Pretty soon, you start going, and plus 3 days equals death. Can figure it out. The certainty of it. You begin to lose hope. Because there's more serpents than you can deal with. And it's just a matter of time before they get you. And you have no hope. And pretty soon you get bitten. And it's the first day. And you know you've got 48 hours left. And the next morning you know you've got 36 hours left. And you're bitten. And the poison's working its way through your body. And you know death is imminent. And that night comes and the next morning comes. And you've got 24 hours yet to go. And you know it. And the word comes from Moses. I'm raising up a brass serpent on a pole. Everyone, God promises, who looks upon it shall be healed. Look and be saved. And there are some people who are wise enough to believe that promise, and they look and they're healed and they're saved. But there are some who say, how can looking... how can looking heal my body? Doesn't somebody have to touch it? This is physical. This is physical death going on in here. How can looking stop physical death? Those who do not believe a promise from God through Moses and obey the condition of the promise keep dying. No hope. They hear. If you look on the serpent, they know everybody that's gotten bit in 3 days is dead. And they hear, if you look up on the serpent, you'll be healed. Hope against hope. What will you do? Will you believe it or not? That's the situation with Abraham that he's talking about here. Abraham had no hope of having a seed. God said, I'll give you a seed. Now he had hope. Hope against no hope. Yet he believed. And for those who are in bondage to sin, you have no hope. You may think you have hope in your bondage to sin until the law finally has its work upon your heart and finally convinces you that in your state of selfishness, you have no hope to get out, and that you look to the Savior to bring you to the point of no hope, so that the gospel can offer you hope. And then after that, you must believe it. So Abraham, in hope, against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, promised, so shall your descendants be. If he had hope against hope, and because of the deadness of his body, didn't proceed to faith, he wouldn't have had any descendants. We would never have heard of him. We never have heard of him. If Abraham had heard a word spoken, Abraham, I'll make your descendants like the stars of the sky, if you can count them. Make your descendants like the sand of the seashore, if you can count them. Oh, what hope to have a seed. Oh, what hope to have descendants. And that comes right up face to face with the hopelessness of his own state. If he had not believed what he heard, he'd never have heard of it. He could have set his mind upon the deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah's womb and made that the object of his concern. He might have heard the promise that he would have a multitude of descendants. But unbelief would have sat and kept looking at Sarah. Oh, Sarah, you're going to ruin everything. Why did I marry you? You're barren. God's given me this promise and you're barren. You're standing in the way of God's will. Don't you know that? If it wasn't for you, God would keep this promise. This is unbelief talking. If it wasn't for your barrenness, God would keep this promise. In fact, that's how that started, wasn't it? Come on, Abraham, don't accuse me. Come take my servant. That was trying to fulfill God's promise in the flesh. Paul shows that in Galatians. Not what God had in mind. That was unbelief. So God came back and said, listen, I promised you would have these descendants, but I mean it's going to come out of Sarah. Your body and Sarah's. You got that, Abraham? Got it clear? Sarah. If he had still unbelief, he would have said, oh, Sarah, okay. I'm dead. She's dead. Okay. Exercise. Let's go down to the store and buy some oysters. Let's go to the doctor and get an exam. No? Unbelief would keep its eye upon that which it is hopeless about instead of believe God. When God makes a promise, you've got to keep your eyes upon the object of the promise. The God who makes the promise in order to have faith. If Abraham looked at the deadness of his own body and the deadness of his wife's womb, there's nothing.